This morning we're finishing the 16th chapter of John's Gospel. So if you would please turn with me to John chapter 16, verses 16 through 33. We will pray together and we will ask that the Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us, not only to understand this word, but to apply it to our lives so that we might live as people who truly do give God glory and learn to enjoy Him in all that we do. So let us come before the Lord in prayer to ask a blessing on His word. Heavenly Father, we come now anxious to hear You speak to us. We have spoken to You in song. We have poured out our hearts in prayer. And now we are eager to hear what Your Spirit has to say to us through Your holy word. And so help us to be attentive to the reading and even the preaching. Look past the inadequacies of Your servants. Be gracious to Your people. Open our spiritual ears to hear Your spiritual word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 16, beginning in verse 16. Jesus is speaking to His disciples and He says to them, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me." Some of His disciples said to one another, "What is this that He says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does He mean by a little while? We do not know what He is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask Him, so He said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father Himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." And His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer were two Protestant clergymen during the reign of Queen Mary I of England, also known as Bloody Mary for her persecution of Protestants. Ridley and Latimer were both staunch supporters of the Reformation. And in 1555, they were arrested and tried for heresy and sentenced to death by burning at the stake. Led out to the square in Oxford, they were chained back to back on a bed of tinder. The wood was lit, and as the fire licked up around them, Latimer said to his friend, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." This is not the only time in Christian history when men and women faced great distress with serenity that defies logic. In the last few chapters of John's Gospel, Jesus has been preparing his disciples for just such an experience. Today, as we come to our passage that takes place just before the high priestly prayer of Jesus, it's probably the last scene in the upper room on this night before Christ's arrest and trial. And in this text, we'll see just how the disciples, and consequently how all Christians, are equipped and supported by the Lord to face the trials that so often accompany our Christian walk. We'll see that although sorrow may at times overwhelm us, the Christian can still find joy and peace through the love of the Father and the triumph of Jesus over this world. The first thing we'll see in this passage, then, is that there is sorrow when the world seems to triumph over Christ. Read with me again verses 16 through 22. "A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me." Some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Well, as we have mentioned a few times before in this portion of John's Gospel, the disciples have been getting some rather disturbing news from the Lord. But now he tells them something that's not only disturbing, but rather confusing. In a little while, they will no longer see him. But then, in a short period of time afterwards, they'll see him again. Now, from their response, this may sound like a riddle from their response to what Jesus says. Maybe a little bit like the riddle, Samson's riddle in Judges chapter 14. Where he said, out of the eater, something to eat, out of the strong, something sweet. And that, of course, was describing the honey in the carcass of the dead lion, which Samson found and ate and received nourishment to conquer his enemies, the Philistines. Well, in our text, Jesus is alluding here to his death on the cross, which will take place in just a few hours, and to his subsequent resurrection and ascension, in which he will conquer his enemies, sin, death, and the devil. The disciples, for on their part, will be eyewitnesses of it all. But now when they hear Jesus talking at this point, they really can't put it all together. We've been seeing this over and over through this upper room discourse, that they just don't really grasp what Jesus has been saying to them. It's not that he hasn't told them all these things before, but it doesn't fit into their paradigm as to who and what the Messiah is to be and what he is supposed to do. I guess all of us are a little like that at times, aren't we? God's ways seem so far outside of our frame of reference at times that how he might be working in our lives might seem to us like a well-crafted mystery. We just don't really get it. So they begin discussing among themselves. Now, they could have just asked Jesus what he meant. But on the other hand, who wants to do that? Who wants to do that? I mean, who wants to admit that they don't know it all? That they're not the sharpest knife in the drawer, so to speak? Now, they might not know what Jesus is talking about, but what we see in our passage is that Jesus certainly does know what they are thinking. And so he's willing to clarify it for them. Keep in mind, he's been giving them information during this upper room discourse so that they won't get caught off guard when difficulties arise. They won't be thrown into despair when their whole world is turned upside down suddenly. This entire discussion is really motivated then by Christ's love and concern for his disciples. Now, he still does not specify to them that he's about to be crucified and buried and risen from the dead, but he indicates that there is something on the horizon that's going to cause great distress in their lives. Notice that he tells them that they will weep and they will lament. And yet, at the same time, the ungodly world will rejoice over the very things that are causing them heartache. By outward appearance, then, the world, the flesh, and the devil will seem triumphant at this point. The demons will rejoice at the demise of the Son of the Most High God. The whole world system that places its hope of righteousness on the works of the flesh will also rejoice. So together they have taken their stand against the Lord and against his anointed, and they believe that they have prevailed, or they will believe that. And the disciples on their part will run for their lives in this time of trial. They will hide away in sorrow and fear. But afterwards, they'll personally experience the words of Psalm 30, verse 5, that says, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." Their sorrow will be turned to joy, just as Jesus says in verse 20. Well, Jesus illustrates his point with the idea of childbirth here. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, the hour of childbirth. In the ancient Middle East, we should remember that maternal mortality rates could reach as high as 20%. And infant mortality rates range from an estimated 20 to 50%. So it was only natural. It was not only natural childbirth that was painful, but without the advantage of medical science that we have today, it was dangerous and even a cause for great concern when a woman was going to give birth. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers her anguish, Jesus says, for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Well, brothers and sisters, for the disciples, the crucifixion of Jesus will be as labor pains. But the resurrection of Jesus will be as the birth of a child that brings great joy to its mother. Once the mother looks into the face of her newborn child, the labor pains and the possible danger is past, and she rejoices at the miracle of birth. So too, once the disciples will see the risen Lord, their fears and their anxieties and their overwhelming sorrow will all be relieved. It will turn to great joy. And we see exactly that in the Gospel of Luke in the 24th chapter. In fact, I'm going to read some verses to you, that passage to you, Luke chapter 24, verse 36 through 49. You can follow along. It says there in that passage that as the disciples were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened, and they thought they had seen a spirit. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bone, as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And they opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So when Jesus had bodily resurrected, and the disciples had seen him in his body, and had eaten again with him, they were filled with joy. In fact, it says in verse 41, they still disbelieved for joy. In other words, it was as if they were saying, "This is too good to be true. Who can believe such a thing?" But if you notice back in our text, in verse 22, the joy of which Jesus speaks isn't some temporary emotion that fades over time. That's not what joy is. You know, sometimes we become happy because we get a promotion, and then within 2 or 3 months, we're tired of this job and the responsibilities that has come along with the promotion. You know, that sort of joy can be fleeting, but that's not the joy of Christ here. It's a joy that never fades from us. The reality of who Jesus is a wellspring of joy that stays with us and can never be stolen away. And Jesus makes the origin of this joy clear in verses 23 through 28, where we see that there is a joy in our relationship with the Father. Jesus says, "In that day, you will ask nothing of me." See, when all these things come to pass, that's what he means by "in that day." When all these things come to pass, when his resurrection proves that he died a righteous man and not a rebel, when he's seated at the Father's right hand and he pours out the Holy Spirit upon them, then they will have no need to ask him any questions any longer. They'll know the reason that he was sent by the Father, and they'll know that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll be able to think back on this night in the upper room and know that they were being prepared to make disciples of all the nations. And when the task is daunting, they'll ask the Father in Jesus' name, and he will hear them, and he will answer them. And they'll be filled with joy inexpressible because they will go directly to the Father who receives them as his very own. Jesus says, "I am the door," right? The door to what? The doorway to the Father. Through the Son, we come directly to the Father. And that's what the disciples were hearing here. They'll know then that the power of prayer that is carried to God through his beloved Son is something they can be reassured of, something they can count on. They'll be approaching the throne of grace, spiritually united to Christ, who makes them acceptable to the Father. And through this union of love that they have with Christ, that is secured by faith in him, they experience a treasured love with the Father. Now, there's something about the Father's love for them and the Father's love for us that we need to understand. It's true that God shows loving kindness even to unbelievers. He shows it to the whole world. You know, it says in John chapter 3, verse 16, that God loved the world, right? For God so loved the world, even the unbelievers. But this is a general beneficence that he shows to all creatures. He makes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on them all. This is what John Calvin called instances of divine kindness. But God holds a special love, a familial love, a salvific love, only to those who belong to Christ through faith. It flows out of that secret love for his elect children that was secured and settled before creation began and is manifested to us in space and in time. Because of the Father's love for us, then, no Christian should ever hesitate to go to God in prayer. Do you know that? God is always eager to hear his children come to him in prayer and to speak to them from the heart. We may not know whether our will comports with his at any given time. We may not always be assured that our motives are right when we come to God, but we should always be reassured of the Father's love and his willingness to always do what is good and right and best for us. We can be assured of that because when our Savior left this world, he went to the Father. And you might say that when he did, he brought with him the certificate of our adoption so that he presented to the Father so that our names are inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life. But not only is there joy in a relationship with the Father, but there is peace through a relationship with Christ. Look at verses 29 through 33. His disciples said, "Oh, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Now, I'm not really sure if Jesus had done anything differently here. He still hadn't really addressed their confusion, if you think about it. And yet the disciples seem to imagine that the time has come when Jesus will speak plainly to them. They seem so impressed that our Lord knew their thoughts that they burst into a profession of faith here in verse 30. But you know, if you think about it, well, they say, "Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." But if you really think about that, that type of faith isn't really anything different than the faith of the Pharisees that we read about in chapter 3 when Nicodemus comes to Jesus. And he says to him, representing the whole Sanhedrin, "Rabbi, we know," you see, "we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." In both cases, people saw something supernatural and acknowledged that it was a sign that Christ had an heavenly origin. But just as Jesus confronted Nicodemus's need for the new birth, "you must be born again," here he seems to call the disciples' faith into question. He says, "Do you now believe?" And then he juxtaposes the now with what will soon occur. That is, he predicts their abandonment of him, which really indicates a lack of faith on their part. So they're saying they have this great faith, but what are we going to see in just a few hours? You see, the disciples here are doing what so many of us do at times. They're overestimating their own spiritual health, and in particular, their own faith. Now, don't we all do that on occasion? It might be, we might do it differently than what they were doing that night, but we do that on occasion. When a brother or sister, for instance, falls into sin, what happens to us? We get an attitude. We get a little disgusted in the person. And what are we doing when we do that? Well, inadvertently, we're puffing ourselves up rather than coming to them humbly and coming alongside of them, restoring them and praying with them. We act like it couldn't happen to us. Now, it's a different context, but it's the same idea here with the disciples. They were overestimating their own spirituality. And sometimes God has to snap us out of that when we do it. And that's just what Jesus does here in verse 32. He tells them their faith is about to be tested. They're going to face a very serious trial. They will be scattered, just as Gabe was reading this morning from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Strike the sheep, and the sheep will be scattered. So it was predicted. The faith they professed that night will fail in just a few hours as the guards enter the Garden of Gethsemane with their torches, led by Judas Iscariot and followed by the priests of the temple. And the disciples flee to leave Jesus to face the cross alone. And yet their trial will be minor compared to the trial that Jesus will face. He'll have nowhere to run and no place to hide, as the old song says. He will not be alone, though, for the Father will be with him. The Father who loves them will be with him because he loves Christ. And he will sustain the Lord Jesus so that our Lord might drink the cup of your salvation to the bitter end. Even though he will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father will raise him up, and the sorrow of the disciples will be turned to joy. And Jesus tells them these things so that in the middle of their most trying ordeal and in the future tribulations they will face, when they take the gospel into the world, they might be comforted by his peace. And this is not a peace that they receive from the world. It doesn't come from the next election. It's not found in a new job or a new location or conquering a bad habit. It's not found by improving our outlook on life or getting married. It only comes through a union with the one who triumphed over the godlessness of this world to rule and reign in glory forever. This peace isn't something that was confined to the early disciples either. It belongs to Christ, and it belongs to all his people in all ages, and it belongs to you and to me. The last words of Nicholas Ridley were, Lord, receive my spirit. And those of Latimer were, Father of heaven, receive my soul. Where does a person find this kind of faith to face such an ordeal? Where do you find the peace to face the ordeals in your life? It comes only from knowing God our Father, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He has already conquered all the sorrows you will ever face. Do you know that? You have faced sorrows in the past. Some of you are facing them today. And all of us will face them in the future. But we can face them in peace, knowing that they have already been conquered by the one who conquered them at the cross, by the one who suffered for our suffering and for our life to give us eternal life. May we rest confidently in Him who gained the victory on the cross on which He died on our behalf. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for sending Your Son into the world to be our Savior. You have done this out of Your great love for us. You have not done it because we deserved it. You have done it because You are a God of all grace and mercy and kindness to Your people. And so, Father, as we prepare to come to this table today, let us remember Your grace and Your mercy and Your kindness poured out to us through Christ our Lord. And let us give You thanks and praise You for all that You have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.